You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Hey, it's good to be with you today. It's an honor to stand before you and consider God's Word, especially on this particular weekend, as this is the weekend before my family and I head out on sabbatical, which will have us away from here for an extended period of time. We commune with the Lord, and so we'll be out until August, and so that's why it's such an honor to stand before you today, to stand before a people I love, a body I love to shepherd alongside as we consider part three of our summer series over the book of Colossians. So what we've said so far is the theme is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ is better, more beautiful, he's greater than your moral performance, your cultural customs, and any idol you want to add to him for your value or your worth. In the first 23 verses of chapter 1, Paul has attempted to lay a foundation where he said that the gospel is sufficient over moralism, the gospel is supreme over cultural philosophies and traditions, and that the gospel is Christ himself. As Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God is eternal. He's supreme. He has authority over all things. And that in his death and resurrection, he has purchased reconciliation to God for those who put faith in him and a hope that never fades. You see, Paul's laying this foundation for us to understand the entire book. You see, if we get off there at the foundation, then we're going to misinterpret and we're going to misunderstand the rest of the book of Colossians. It would be like you getting ready in the morning and buttoning up your shirt and missing the first button and continuing forward. What will happen is the middle section will look like it appears correctly, but whenever you get to the end, you'll realize you're off. And the reason you're off is because where you started was off. And so this is what Paul is trying to build out for us. The first 23 verses for us to understand what is coming forward. And you may be thinking to yourself, as you've heard us preach this series, we're preaching the same message over and over and over and over again. And the reason that we're doing this is because we're a forgetful people. I love what Martin Luther responded when he was asked by a member, why do you preach the gospel to us week after week? And his response, because week after week, you forget it. You forget it. So my prayer is that our worship of Jesus would compel us towards taking serious the call of a disciple. So here's what I want us to see. Colossians 1, 24 to 25. Here's what my hope is for us today, that gospel-centered people are rooted in their identity in Christ. They toil for the maturity of the body, and they are serious about God's word. That gospel-centered people are rooted in their identity in Christ. They toil for the maturity of the body, and they're serious about God's word. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open it up, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 2:5, and if you will, out of reverence and honor for the word of God, if you will stand and listen as I read our text today. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known among the how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches, a full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. God of all mercy, all comfort, who forgives iniquity, who sees our sin no more because of the blood of your Son. We are needy. We are weak. So Spirit, would you encourage us and empower us today? I pray that where warning needs to happen today, the Spirit, you would do the work. Where teaching and instructing needs to happen today, that you would do the work. And that Jesus, you would be lifted high. So would you embolden me? Would you illumine your word? Would you do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine? It's in your name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat? Hey, so the first thing we said is we said gospel-centered people. And so what is Paul getting at in this text right here of our understanding of what it means to be a gospel-centered person? And so you see this in verse 24 to 26. And the first thing that you're going to see is Paul is saying suffering is to be rejoiced in. For a gospel-centered person, suffering is to be rejoiced in. And he says this in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now I'm going to be honest, this is a pretty difficult verse. It's a pretty difficult verse. In fact, theologians have debated for centuries, what does this mean? Like, what is Paul getting at in this particular verse? So I think it's most helpful to tell you what he's not saying. And so Paul, in writing verse 24, he is not saying that Christ was insufficient in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. He is not saying that. You see, whenever Christ was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," ladies and gentlemen, it is finished. So he's not saying that. But what is he saying? And the reality is this is a really difficult text to figure out what Paul is saying, because the verb that in lacking of, verb, whenever he says in filling up what is lacking, is only used here. It's not a commonly used word. And so that's why there's been a lot of debate that's going on. And to be candid, I'm not sure what Paul was saying. But here's what I do know, and context will tell you this. Paul is saying, "I'm rejoicing in the sufferings that have come because I am a Christian, because I follow Jesus. And that in my sufferings, I am making Jesus known." And that's the heart of what Paul is getting at. I love Sam Storms and what he said about this particular verse right here. He said, "The calling of Christians is to willingly and joyfully endure suffering for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, for the sake of Christ and his body, the church. In this way, we are seen to be his own. In this way, others see him through us in his love for sinners. In this way, we share his sufferings, becoming like him in death." But Paul said we're not to just endure suffering, we're to rejoice in our sufferings. So in particular, Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings because here's what his sufferings have done. They have allowed him to preach the gospel to the Jew and the Gentile. That it's through his sufferings that he's able to proclaim the name of Jesus to both the Jew and the Gentile. And you see, for us as well, suffering is that opportunity for us to proclaim the name of Jesus. You see, suffering shouldn't surprise us as believers. We've been told that we will walk through suffering, but we've been given a promise in that. You see it in John 16. He said, Jesus said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have hardship. You will have struggles. You will suffer. But here's the promise. Take heart. I've overcome the world." So we, as believers, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because he's overcome the world. We can proclaim Jesus with our lives in the midst of suffering. Why? Because he has overcome the world. And so as a believer, we are called to make much of Jesus in the midst of suffering. And this suffering may be because of your own sin. The suffering may be because of the sin of another, or the suffering may be because we live in a broken and fallen world. But at the end of the day, our call is to make much of Jesus because he's overcome it all. He is the victor. The second thing that you're gonna see is gospel-centered people understand no one has out-sinned the cross. No one has out-sinned the cross. In verse 25, he says, "I, Paul, became a minister according to the stewardship from God." So Paul's saying this, and here's the thing, we can't forget who Paul is, who he was, Saul, as he was formerly known. He was a persecutor of the church. In fact, he had such a reputation amongst Jerusalem and people in the surrounding cities that whenever Ananias is told by the Lord, hey, go meet this man, Saul of Tarsus. I have something for him. Here's what Ananias said. He said, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. He had a reputation. In Acts 7, at the stoning of Stephen, the witnesses lay their coats down at the feet of a man named Saul. In Acts 8, it starts out, and Saul approved of his execution. And then he immediately leaves, letters in hand, headed to Damascus to ravage the church of Jesus Christ. And it's on that road that Jesus met Saul. And he transformed his life. He went from being a persecutor of the church to being persecuted for his faith. You see, the beauty in that call is that it's the same gospel that we proclaim every single day. It's the same transformational call that we are proclaiming with our life to those who believe and those who do not believe. It's the same message we should be compelled to preach to a lost and dying world. So if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, this is the same gospel call that we want to lay before you. You see, Jesus transformed Paul's life, and he's still in the business of transforming lives. And if you're in here today and you've been discouraged because you've been actively praying for someone in your life that does not know Jesus, I want to encourage you to remain steadfast. Like the Lord hears your prayers. Remain steadfast in that. And the third thing that we're going to see is that gospel-centered people understand the mystery Paul's talking about, is that salvation is found in Christ alone. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Like, no longer salvation once believed based upon ethnic identity. Jesus was the perfect lamb, and he was slaughtered not just for the Jew, but he was slaughtered for the Gentile. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a very valuable, important thing for us to understand. And then Paul goes on to speak about this mystery. And this mystery is the plan of God that's been woven in thread through the entire Bible. And we see the first glimmer of this in Genesis 3:15. And it's woven all the way through. You see, salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. It's not how well you religiously perform, how good you are or not. But yet it's found in Jesus. Because you, who were once far off, have now been brought near through the blood of Jesus. And so gospel-centered people. And then Paul's going to move and say, gospel-centered people are those who are rooted in their identity in Christ. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known among how great among the Gentiles are the riches, this glorious mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he wants to remind the believers their identity in Christ. What Paul's trying to communicate to both the church there and us today is that whenever we come into a relationship with Christ, whenever we come into faith of Christ, that our life is now hidden inside of him. Where once we were far off, we were alienated, we were hostile, we were doing evil deeds. Through the blood of Jesus, we have now been brought near, an adopted son or daughter. And we are now called holy, blameless, and we are above reproach. But he qualifies it. He says, to them. So who's the to them? Who is the to them? Well, you see it in verse 26. The to them that Paul is referring to here are the saints. You see, this is a title that Paul will often use to refer to believers. In fact, he uses it in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. To the saints, to the saints, to the saints, to the saints. He's continually reminding them of their identity in Christ. And it's interesting that he uses this in particular in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because if you spent any time in that book, then you know that church had a little struggle. In fact, he spent a good bit of time rebuking the church for the way they were practicing, for the way they were living. But what you see in Paul, by the Spirit, calling believers saints is this: it's not your righteousness that earns you the title of saint. It was Christ's righteousness that was imputed to you. Therefore, you are called a saint. I love this quote from Melissa Kruger, who said this: a saint isn't someone you become. It's who you are the moment you come to faith. God sets you apart. He clothes you in righteousness of Christ. He prepares good works for you to do. Every justified sinner is called a saint. Your identity is grounded in God's work in you, not your work for God. Sainthood isn't a measure of our works, it's a measure of Christ's work. In addition to being called a saint, the New Testament writers, they're gonna refer to believers in a lot of different ways. And so my prayer, I'm getting ready to read a list, and my prayer is for you who struggle with your identity in Christ, that the truth of God's word would be louder than the lie of the enemy. And so we're called redeemed, forgiven, justified, and adopted. You're being sanctified, you're being made holy, you have a new heart, you are a new creation. You're being transformed into his likeness, you're an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. You're holy, blameless, reconciled, clean, and chosen. Thomas Brooks says this, God beholds his people. In the face of his son, he sees nothing amiss in them. He sees the sinner without spot or wrinkle. Christ makes us comely. He makes us beautiful. He makes us attractive through his beauty. The Father honors us, delights in us, is well pleased with us, extends his love and favor to us, esteems us, gives us free access to himself in Christ. We are covered and hid under the precious robe of Christ's righteousness. And I believe this idea of identity in Christ is one of the most active and consistent ways that Satan uses to diminish and distract the word of Christ in the believer. Like, as long as he can make you believe that God is disappointed in you, that he disapproves of you, that he's disgusted with you, then he's accomplished what his mission was, which is to diminish and distract you from what the word of God says about you. You see, in the gospel, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And Paul here, he's reminding the believer that it is in Christ, your life in Christ that gives you hope. It gives you the hope of glory. He's reminding and rooting them in who they are in Christ. Why? Because the work of the enemy is gonna tell you otherwise. So in verse 24 to 27, we're gonna see in affliction and in affection that the believer is assured of this, that Christ is in them and this is their hope. This has been secured for you, believer. So in high school, I played baseball. In my junior year, we made it to the state championship and we lost, which is heartbreaking. I don't know if you've ever made it to the cusp of some sort of goal and you lost it at the very end. It's heartbreaking. It was gut-wrenching at the time. But after that, the guys that I played with, we got together and we made a goal. We had a goal. We wanted to finish what we started. And so from that moment on, everything we did was aimed towards that goal. Here was the goal, and we worked towards it. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, during the week, worked out towards it, worked towards it in every way, shape, or form. You see that next year, we weren't the best. We weren't the best on paper. We weren't the biggest, we weren't the fastest, we weren't the strongest. But we had something that most didn't have, and that was this. We'd been playing together for a decade. There was about 8 of us, consistently for a decade. And there's something that happens whenever you spend an extended amount of time around people. You begin to grow trust in them. You begin to rely upon them. And you see, in that season as we were going, if one of us were messing up, guess what? The others would come to us and rebuke it. We were doing really well, we would encourage them. We were struggling, couldn't pick it up. Pick one another up. You see, because we had this goal and we were undivided towards that goal. We were all in pursuit of that. And Paul's gonna take this idea and he's gonna call us, the body of Christ, towards this. Whenever he said gospel-centered people are to toil for the maturity of the body. And you see this in verse 28. So look at it with me. Him we proclaim, we warn everyone, we teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul has moved from who you are in Christ, rooting your identity in Christ, to now your role within the body of Christ. You see, we weren't called to a private faith. We weren't called to a private faith. And Paul is saying, this Christ who is in you, who is the hope of glory, it's him we proclaim. It's this message that we proclaim. And he's gonna tell us, how do we do it? How do we proclaim? Well, the first thing is we warn. We admonish everyone. This is what is done whenever we warn a fellow brother or a sister from pursuing things of the flesh, whether it's in actions or in attitudes. We're faithful to proclaim to one another that Jesus is better than anything the world has to offer. We warn, we admonish. And the second way we do it is we teach or instruct. And this points to the value of being a student, being a learner of God's word. The word of God, it's living and it's active. We should never grow tired or complacent in our study of the word of God. Now hear me, I know that there are gonna be difficult times. There are gonna be seasons where you are wrestling and just clawing to get to God's word. Or you open it up and you feel like nothing is going on. I want to encourage you all the more, run to the living word of God. Run to the fountain of life. Why? Because his promises, it won't return void. It won't return void. And I love that Paul is reminding us, this is for everyone. No one is above warning and admonishing. No one is above teaching and instructing. You see, we here, we want to be faithful to do that. And so that's why we're in here today, and we're going to proclaim the name of Jesus. And for some of you, this is going to be a warning. You're going to be admonished today through the word of God. Some of you are going to be instructed today through the word of God. But it's not just going to happen in here. It's also happening everywhere. So as you're in here, the babies over here are going to be prayed over. They're going to be prayed over. They're going to the volunteers are going to proclaim the name of Jesus over the littlest. The three-year-olds today, they're learning about how Adam and Eve disobeyed God and thus Jesus came to save sinners. Or the fourth grader today that is upstairs, they're going to learn that God asked for his kingdom to come. That we are to ask God for his kingdom to come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we are going to be faithful to proclaim everyone the name of Jesus. And we do this with all wisdom. It's wisdom from him. It's wisdom through his word. And then Paul's going to give us the why. Why do we proclaim the name of Jesus? Why do we teach? Why do we instruct? And you see right here, it's for the maturity of the body. Now, the unfortunate thing is when you see this idea of maturity, it doesn't quite capture the weight of the Greek word, which is teleos. And so teleos has a deeper understanding and a deeper meaning that Paul is trying to get at here. And so I love it. Edward Schweitzer, a Swiss New Testament scholar, said this: to be teleos is the complete and undivided way in which a person with all one's positive and negative attributes is oriented towards God and Christ. That it's a complete and undivided pointing towards Christ with all that we are, all of who that we are. And so as one of your pastors, I need you to know, it is not my job alone to ensure that you are mature before Christ. It is not Rex's job or the elder's job to ensure alone that you are mature before Christ. It is not the staff's job. It is our job. It is our job to ensure that we are mature before Christ. It's this idea of I'm committed to you and you're committed to me and we are committed to one another to see each other mature before Christ. And when this is our aim, we're gonna be less likely to put up with silly or immature sins with one another. We're gonna take serious the call towards maturity in Christ to such a degree that it would be normal for us to admonish one another. It would be normal for us to teach one another. And it would be normal for us to proclaim the name of Jesus in all areas to one another. Think of how transformative this could be in your home group, in your classes, that we walk in and we say, I'm committed to your maturity in Christ in the good times and in the bad times. I'm with you, but I understand that this is gonna take a level of vulnerability. It's gonna take a level of commitment, and it's not easy. But I'll remind you, we're not called to easy in this life. We're not called to easy. But I get it. As soon as I say this, some of you in your head, you're going, yeah, but I know. But you don't know this person. You don't know this situation. You don't know my story. You don't know all the things that I've got going on in my life that keep me from this right here. And one of the reasons why I think this is the case is because in Western Christianity, we have been discipled into this individualistic understanding of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Like this idea that I'm committed so long as it meets my needs, so long as it's convenient for me, so long as it feeds what I need. And the interesting thing is the Bible, in referring to being part of this local gathering, always uses the metaphor of the body, the human body. Paul does this, and here's what he's gonna say. There is an interdependence that we have upon one another. I can't be that all I need to be in Christ apart from you. We're not called into a solo Christianity walk. So there's an interdependence that we have upon one another, and it is a joy. It is a joy. And then he's gonna make it a little bit personal. So he's gonna say it's maturity that we're aiming towards by proclaiming the name of Jesus, by teaching, warning everyone. And it's this reason that I'm gonna work, I'm gonna toil, I'm gonna strive towards this. This idea of toil is gonna convey the strenuous work. It's like the athlete that is pursuing to be the best in their athletic field. It was me and my baseball friends with one goal in mind, and we worked all towards it. Now, there's a multiple kinds of toil that we can have. There is the toil of the one who is communing with the Lord, who they're in a really good season. The word of God is active in their life, and they toil out of that towards encouraging, rebuking, teaching, and instructing others around them. And then there's another type of toil. There's the toil that comes whenever you're in a difficult season and you toil by being faithful to confess and repent. By recognizing, I don't have it all together, but I serve the one who does. And we toil through our weakness. You see, this is grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort towards the aim of maturity of all. This is the work that we've been called to. You see, our toil is founded upon recognizing and truly believing that Jesus and knowing Jesus is to be the highest aim of any believer. And why? Why is that the highest aim? Because Paul has already reminded them of who they were. You see, they were alienated. They were hostile. They were doing evil deeds. And now they've been brought near as a son or a daughter, adopted into the family of God. They've been called holy, blameless, and above reproach. You see, knowing Jesus and making him known, this is the way life was intended to live. This is the way we as believers are intended to live our lives. Apart from this, it's just empty pursuits. It's just vain pursuits. But this toil is different than any athletic endeavor or work. You see, this toil comes about by the energy that Christ works in us. The energy that Christ works in us. This means it's fueled by his energy. This is our toil in conjunction with Christ, knowing he's sovereign over all things. It's like the old proverb, I can lead a horse to water, but I can't make him drink. You see, we are faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We are called to be faithful to warn and teach everyone, and we leave the rest up to the Spirit. We provide the kindling, and we ask the Spirit to ignite. Oh, what would it be? What would it be like if we took serious this call to toil alongside one another towards the complete, undivided maturity before Christ alongside one another? And then the last thing you see that gospel-centered people are serious about God's word. They're serious about God's word. And so Colossians 2:1, it says, Paul has this personal plea to the believer there. And he makes it personal by saying, I want you to know how great a struggle I have. Now he's alluding to a struggle here. You're gonna see it more clearly in chapter 4 whenever he's talking about his imprisonment that's keeping him from seeing the believer here. But then in verse 2, he's gonna tell you what's the point of his struggle. Like why is he wanting to be there? What is he wanting to communicate to them that his struggle is keeping them from doing face to face? You see, he wants their hearts to be encouraged. And this encouragement is heart-level encouragement. It's deep encouragement. It's not the encouragement that just simply comes from a casual word or a casual gesture. Like this is the heart-level encouragement that Paul's wanting them to have. And it's not just encouragement he's wanting them to have. He also wants them to have unity and love as a body. Unity in love. So the comfort, the unity, the encouragement Paul is wanting them to have, this goes beyond just an emotional response, but is a sure foundation for the believer then, and it's a sure foundation for us today. This encouragement, this unity, this comfort, it's intended to give us full assurance of understanding and knowledge. And what are we to have full assurance of understanding and knowledge of? Well, God says it. God's mystery. It's Christ. It's the message of the gospel. And it's that in him, all wisdom and knowledge is found. And so if you will, I want you to look back at verse 3. And I want to take from verse 3 and go back up to verse 2. I want to build an argument for us to understand 4. So Colossians 2, verse 3. Here's what he said. He said, all knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ. All knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ. And it's in Christ that we see God's salvific plan. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by, through, and for him, all things were created. This God who took on flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died, was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and one day he will return. This is God's salvific plan. For the believer, it's God's work through Christ that should give us full assurance of understanding. And this salvific plan of God, it is to lead to unity within the body. And this unity, it goes beyond just the body that Paul is talking to. It goes beyond that to all the believers who put their faith in Christ. You see, this type of unity calls us to lay down our preferences for the sake of unity and love. And Jesus modeled this type of unity. He modeled this type of unity whenever he laid down his life. This is the type of unity that he prayed for in John 17, whenever he says this, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, this is why favoritism, classism, ageism, sexism, racism have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. And we who claim the name of Jesus should be faithful to expose the things of the darkness so that the light of Jesus can come through. Francis Schaeffer said this about this, yet without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen. Even when we give proper answers, let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. For years, the Orthodox Evangelical Church has done this very poorly. So it is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic, which Jesus gives, is the observable love of true Christians to true Christians. And this unity in love, which is the plan of God, it's intended to comfort and encourage the believer today. Comfort and encourage the believer today. So none of us are gonna be perfect in this area, but I'm just wondering, what's the next faithful step? What's the next faithful step for us towards unity and love? And then you get to verse 4. So why is Paul building this argument? Why is he building this argument? Well, we can't forget the context. There are competing stories and false narratives that are being taught within and outside of the church at this moment. And Paul's gonna say, hey, these, they're plausible. They're plausible arguments, but in the end, they'll delude you. They will delude you. You see, these narratives, they're gonna point you away from Christ. They're gonna point you away from the gospel that we've been faithful to proclaim, and they're gonna have you turn inward and look at yourself. Don't believe them. They're gonna promise things they cannot deliver. And the reality for you and I is we're in the same battle too, each and every day. We're at war with the prince of the power of the air who wants to distract you. And this distraction, ladies and gentlemen, will lead to inaction and indifference. This is why we, the body of Christ, should be faithful to encourage and nudge one another along towards faithfulness in the disciplines of the faith. This is why we should be faithful to proclaim Jesus. This is why we should be faithful to warn and admonish and teach everyone. You see, this word that we're holding, the word of God, it has all wisdom. It has all knowledge for life and godliness. And so this is why we're going to preach each and every week the gospel, because we're prone to distraction. This word we're holding is the word of God. All treasures and knowledge for life and godliness are found here. And if this is the case, if this is true, then we ought to be serious about the study and memorization of God's word. You see, because there's a lot of plausible arguments that are out there. They're going to try to distract you and take you away from what is true. There are a lot of plausible arguments that many will believe, but here's the deal. They're going to lead them straight to eternity without Jesus. They're going to lead you to straight to eternity without Jesus and a life of inaction and indifference. We hold the true, infallible word of God, the authoritative word of God. Let's not hide it under a bushel. No, let's let it shine. You see, it's in this word. It's in this word that we can see and behold Jesus in our affliction, in our affections, in our study, in our toiling. May we make much of Jesus in all domains, in all spheres. And we can do this. Why? Because Christ is in us. Christ is in us, and he is the hope of glory. And so let's be a gospel-centered people. Southlake, let's be a gospel-centered people who are rooted in our identity in Christ, who toil for the maturity of the body, and are serious about God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I pray that we would be faithful to proclaim both with our mouth and with our lives the good news. I pray for the brother or sister who is in here who is struggling, wrestling, that God of all comfort, you would comfort them even now. I pray that you would remind them of what's true about them. That the believer that Christ is in them, and this is hope. Hope for today. So I pray now that even as we respond, that Spirit, you would move and minister to the hearts that are in here. You would convict where conviction's needed. You would restore and reconcile where that is needed. You would encourage where that is needed.